We do indeed seek to turn to God's Word to receive strength, to also be taught the way we are to go. So this evening we'll look to Colossians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we'll read from the first chapter, verses 1 through 23. We'll read verses 1 through 23, but we'll focus especially on verses 15 through 20. Found on page 1831 in your pew Bible as well. Hear now, once again, God's holy, infallible word for our lives. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here is our text. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest struggles or challenges that we now face as Christians is to stay focused upon Christ our Savior. We have turned to Him. We have looked to Him in confession of sin and seeking His glory, seeking His salvation for us. We have looked to Him and found salvation. And the struggle for us as those who are saints and yet still sinners is to keep our eyes focused upon Him. Paul's letter to the Colossians addresses this issue at great length. There are those among the Colossian believers, whether part of the church or not, that were challenging the sufficiency of Christ. They were challenging His work, His accomplishments. They were turning the eyes of the Colossians away from Christ and to themselves or to other things. In response, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, and in it we find some of the most beautiful, some of the greatest statements of the glory of Christ and of His work. Paul highlights again and again in this book knowledge of Christ, an understanding of who He is and what He's done and what He gives to us, so that in the end we might seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. In the midst of our daily activities, in the midst of our carrying on the normal activities of our lives, it's always a struggle for us. It's always a temptation for us to focus on what we're doing and to forget about Christ. It's very easy for us to do. When it comes to times like Christmas, we can be so focused upon getting together with family or having a meal together or opening presents that we can completely forget that at Christmas we're celebrating the entrance of Christ into the world as a child to bear the curse which was to fall on us. At Easter, we can become wrapped up with Easter egg hunts and chocolate bunnies and all these sorts of things. The world is great at really trying to take anything that's the church's and make it their own. It happens every day of our lives. And it's really easy for us to give into that and to take our eyes off Christ. But the answer Paul gives us has nothing to do with selling all of our possessions, of disowning all of our families and never getting together again. It has nothing to do with hiding away from the world and perhaps living like the Amish in a certain community in the forest or the bush away from everybody else. Rather, the answer is always to know Christ, to remember who He is and what He gives to us. If our eyes are focused on Him, then we will never forget His work. We will never forget that He is everything for us. For this reason, in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul sings of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This really, verses 15 through 20, is like a cacophony of beautiful words that reveal Christ in all His fullness. And it has, in the Greek language, such symmetry and balance and contrast and comparison and building up that it really falls into the category almost of a song. Paul has been giving thanks for Christ, and Christ has been so wonderful that he almost breaks off in verse 15 and continues on into a beautiful hymn to our Lord and Savior. So here the Apostle Paul sings of the Lordship of Christ. And the first thing he sings of is Christ the Lord of creation. And second, Christ the Lord of redemption. Those two things, Christ Lord of creation, and second, Christ Lord of redemption. First, Paul sings of Christ who is Lord of creation. In verses 15 through 17, we read these words: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. At the very beginning of these words, Paul goes to the beginning. He goes back to before anything ever came into existence, back before God ever spoke any of those words, "Let there be." Have you ever wondered what was there before God created the heavens and the earth? Have you ever wondered what it was? How there, our minds can't imagine, our minds can't make sense of that. How could there be something when there's nothing? But what we do know is that God was there all along. God was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living together in, or existing in perfect harmony and love and peace and glory. God was always there. And Paul is reminding us that our Savior, the Son of God, was there. He was there in the beginning. He is the image of the invisible God and firstborn of all creation. With these words, Paul declares that Christ is God, that Christ existed before all creation, before all things came into existence. As Christ would say to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am. I existed. I was there before anything came into being." But even more spectacular than this declaration of Christ pre-existing is that He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. The Apostle John makes the same point in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." There's something much greater here than we often think of when we think of the image of God. So often when we talk about the image of God, we talk about how we were created in the image of God. We are those called to be an image of God. But Paul speaks here of Christ and how Christ is more than just a representation like you and I of the glory of God, but how Christ is the exact, perfect image of God. In other words, when you see Christ, you see God. When you come face to face with Jesus, you come face to face with the invisible God. Christ is a visible image of an invisible God. And how can we wrap our minds around that? We can't. How could you have a visible image of something that's invisible? But that's who Christ is. He fully declares God. It's just as Jesus told His own disciples, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And the significant part of this is that when Paul writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God, he's speaking of the God-man. He's speaking of Jesus, whom we know and read about in the Gospels. Jesus Christ, the image of God, both in His divinity and in His humanity. Together, He fully declares God. Even as a man, He fully declares God, way more than Adam ever could in paradise. And that's truly something remarkable. It's one thing to say that Christ is the image of the invisible God because He is God. It's another thing to say that Christ is the image of the invisible God as both God and man. One of the things Paul is saying with this is that Jesus Christ, as the exact image of God, shows us what real divinity and real humanity really are, really mean. If we don't see the Jesus Christ of the Gospels, Paul is saying, if you don't understand the man who is revealed in the Word of God in those four Gospels and declared throughout all of Scripture, if you don't get Jesus right, you don't get God right. If you misunderstand Jesus, you misunderstand God. And that's another reason why Jesus is a stumbling block. Another reason why the Jews had such a difficulty with Jesus, because who they thought God was didn't match with who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. They didn't accept Jesus, so in the end, they didn't accept God. So many today make their own Jesus, and what they do is they end up making their own God. If you lose Jesus, you lose God. You lose out on who He really is. But even more, if we want to know, if you and I want to know what real humanity is, we have to look to Christ. What would Jesus do isn't a silly question. It can be abused, it can be pulled out of context, it can be made to say that we got to do so many things we don't necessarily have to do because Christ is different. Christ was different than who we are. But what would Jesus do isn't a silly question. It's in Christ alone that humanity comes to its fullest and most perfect expression. That's the beauty of Jesus' incarnation. He not only comes as a man so that He can bear the curse that was to fall on man. He also came as man because He shows us who man is to be, how man is to live. He's not only the Savior, He's also the teacher. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop with Christ's preexistence and the fact that He's the image of the invisible God. But he also sings that Christ Jesus is firstborn over all creation. Now, though we might often think that firstborn is a descriptive word that means that there was the first child born to a mother and a father, and they came into being at a specific time, and there were many after this child, or one or two after this child. So often, that's what we think of when we hear firstborn. But biblically, the idea of firstborn is really more like a title. It's more like a title that describes the fact that they are the ones that have the double inheritance. They are the ones who get the birthright. They're the ones who have the real blessings from their father. The ones who have all the precedence and superiority and priority and rank. They're numero uno, in other words. Think, for instance, of the story of Jacob and Esau and how important the idea of the firstborn was. This has all to do with priority and rank and in time. With the word firstborn, Paul is pressing forward the teaching that Christ is supreme over all creation, that He is creation's Lord, because He is the firstborn. But Paul reinforces this in verse 16. He reinforces it by saying, "All things were created by Him, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him." Everything ever made was made by Christ. In other words, any and everything you can think of outside of God Himself, triune, was created by the eternal Son of God who came down to us and we know as Jesus Christ. Now this is something truly profound that Paul is saying here. We might think, oh yeah, of course Jesus was there in creation. Of course Jesus was the one in whom God created the world. Everything was made in Christ, things in heaven and on earth, and whether thrones or dominions. And yes, Christ had His hand in all of that. And we can think that's so obvious. Of course, He's God. Of course He was there doing that. But the significance of this is that Paul says that all things were not only created by Him, but for Him. Creation was brought into being for Christ. He was before all things, the eternal Son of God, and creation was made for Him. And it exists in the present to bring Him glory. Everything we read at the beginning of Genesis, the days God spent creating the heavens and the earth, all of it was done with Christ in mind. All of it was made for Him, for His coming into the world, for the redemption of our bodies, for His lordship. Creation itself has its ultimate goal in Christ. The goal to be remade through the redeeming work of Christ. All of creation was made in Him, by Him, and also for Him. He is, not was, but is before all things. And all things hold together in Him. In other words, why do you get up in the morning? Why do you go off to work? Why do your children go off to school? Why do you sit down and have a meal at dinner time? Why do you do anything that you're supposed to do? It's all for Christ. It's all for Christ. Everything you do, everything that exists in this world, everything you can touch, you can feel, you can see, everything was put here for the glory of Jesus Christ and used for the growth of His kingdom. It was God's purpose, Paul is telling us. It was God's purpose from the very beginning to make it for His Son. Anything in creation only finds its real meaning and purpose when it's connected to Christ. As soon as anything loses its attachment to Christ, as soon as you lose Christ in anything you say or do, it's not true to God's intended purpose. That's why a professor of mine often liked to say, this is why you can eat Cheetos in a sanctifying, God-honoring way. Because everything in creation is intended for the glory of Christ, so that even in our eating and our drinking, we can glorify the One who has given it all to us. That's what it's meant to do. Not primarily feed and sustain our bodies, but to glorify the One who has given us life. But Paul still isn't finished. The Lordship of Christ is further explained by stating that Christ is the One who holds creation together. And that's the pinnacle of Christ's Lordship in creation. He's not only the One who brought it all into existence. He's not only the One in whom all things find their purpose and meaning. He's the One who keeps it ordered and structured. The One who keeps it existing. The author of Hebrews states the same thing with these words in chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is really where the rubber hits the road. If Christ is the potter, if Christ is the One who made all things, is the One in whom all things find their purpose and meaning, how could we ever look to the clay for our happiness or joy or peace or comfort and life? An analogy would be our children going to the fridge or pantry and giving it a hug and a kiss and saying, I love you, because that's where the food comes from, rather than going up to their mom and dad and saying, thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for providing me with all that I need. That's how banal it is when we take our eyes off Christ. It's like going and hugging the refrigerator when really we're forgetting the people who put the food in there. By looking to anything in this beautiful creation and finding our well-being in it rather than in Christ, we remove our eyes from Him and dishonor Him. Have you ever wondered why Scripture can command us? Why Scripture commands you and I to be thankful, to give true, joyful expression to God for all that we've received, that we're commanded to be satisfied, whatever our circumstance in life is? Have you ever wondered how we can be commanded to feel that way? It's precisely because of who Christ is and what Christ has for us, and that all of creation is intended for His glory. The Lordship of Christ in creation is set forth by Paul here in the most astonishing of ways. There's so much to take in. There's so much that could be said. Sermons and books could be written on what Paul writes in here, what he sings of. But the point is clear. Not only why worry about what you will eat and drink, but why focus on this world and what it has, when this world owes its very existence and life to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything points to Him. Everything is intended to direct us to Christ. Everything comes together and is sustained by Him. Christ is behind it all. That's why we look to Him. That's why we come to sing His praises and seek His blessing. That's why we're commanded to seek those things which are above. Because nothing on earth is to be an end in itself. But this glorious and majestic picture continues as the Lordship of Christ in redemption is also set forth in verses 18 through 20. In those verses we read, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on heaven or whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Just as Paul had said that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, so now he writes that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. With these words, Paul begins to declare the lordship of Jesus in redemption. As head of the church, we're reminded straight away of Christ's preeminence, so that whatever it may be in redemption, whatever may come to pass, whatever God may do through Christ, all of it is subservient to Him, the head. Christ is first in the family of God. He is the older brother. He is the firstborn son. He holds superiority and rank. We are true sons of God through adoption. Christ is the true natural son of God. He is first. We come after Him. But even more, as the head, He's the only one, Paul's saying. He's the only one we can look to. The only one who we're allowed to or should look to. Because He's the one who brings unity to the body. And He's the one who causes the body to grow and to be strong and to be mature. He's the only one with the authority. The body belongs to Him and to Him alone. And if we're truly a part of His body, Paul's alluding to this, if we're truly a part of His body, how can we look outside of our own body, outside of our own head, to find our well-being elsewhere? Life, as we all know, only remains so long as we're attached, so long as our body is attached to our head. Nothing can interfere with that. Often we can get so worked up about our church, our own ideas about the church, what we think is right and true, what we think is proper. Yet all of that misses the point that Christ is the head, that it's His church. It's never our church. We can say that innocently enough, my church, our church. But really, it's never ours. The moment we begin to believe and act as if it is ours, as if we have some possession of it, we start heading down the wrong track. If it's all about our preferences, our choice, our feelings and opinions, then immediately it ceases to be Christ's church. Immediately it becomes our own and His authority is denied. It's as simple as that. As soon as we forget that Christ is head, then we forget that we're part of His body and that He is Lord of redemption. Christ, after all, is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things He might have supremacy. not us. Paul echoes his earlier statement that Jesus Christ is firstborn of creation by now saying that He is firstborn from the dead. Christ not only brought creation to life, He brings the dead to life. He brings life to others. Christ Himself proclaims in John 14 that because I live, you too will live. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that goes before us. He's the one that carves a path that we may follow through the jungle. He's the one that opens up and paves the road. He's the one that holds the key to death and Hades, so that now, just as He brought forth creation in the very beginning, He brings forth a new creation so that He might be preeminent first, both in the new and in the old creation. Christ has begun a new Genesis. Christ has begun a Genesis that far surpasses the old. A new humanity has begun. We are part of a new humanity belonging to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And this is grounded not only upon His work as our Savior, but also in His very identity as the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And note that word pleased. God was pleased and desirous of having His Son taking on flesh. It was all a part of His plan and purpose. And the Son of God, Jesus didn't come into this world reluctantly. He didn't say, I guess so. I guess I'll come into the world and save this people, though I really don't want to. There's a teaching out there of dispensationalism that gives that impression. Jesus coming to the world was a plan B. It all got messed up. It all got mixed up. And while God said, well, didn't work out the first time, I guess I'll send Jesus now. No. God was pleased to send His Son in the flesh. It was God's purpose from the beginning to send His Son into the world. It was pleasing that all the fullness of God should come and dwell within Him, our Lord and Savior. As God once said in Psalm 67, that He was pleased to dwell in Zion. So now He's pleased to dwell among His people in human form, in His Son, the Emmanuel, God with us. You see, behind the mystery of sin, there stands the loving wisdom of God in Christ. In making a world which God Himself could enter, He made man and woman in His own image, which allowed the possibility that they could rebel against Him, that they could fall into sin. But that rebellion couldn't frustrate His plans. Instead, it presented the most beautiful opportunity to express His gracious love for His people by coming and defeating sin through the death of His own dear Son. From the very beginning, from Genesis, from before the creation of the world, it was all for a specific purpose, all with a specific goal in mind, all directed to the end that by Christ's blood, God the Father might reconcile all things to Himself. It's important for us to see that God's work in redemption parallels and exceeds His work in creation. You know, that teaching of dispensationalism also says that, well, why care about the world? Why care about creation? It's all going to burn. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to disappear. It's all going to be wiped out. But they fail to see here that Christ is firstborn from among the dead, that in everything He might have supremacy. God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Christ so that by His blood He might reconcile all things. the salvation found and redemption found in Jesus Christ isn't all about man. It isn't all about me and my salvation or my forgiveness of sins. It is that. It is that for us. But it's so much greater than that. God's vision and goal in redemption is far broader and wider than man. The whole earth is groaning like a woman in labor, awaiting the coming day of our Lord. The new creation stretches just as far and wide as the old creation. We read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul will state it bluntly in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. But nothing can be redeemed except by Christ Himself. What we're faced with here, once again, in Paul's song, is with the question of how we could ever begin to look away from Christ to anything in His creation, when He is the one who must redeem all things. If all things, in other words, if all things need redemption, if nothing in creation is perfect or pure or holy but needs the redemption of Christ, if my iPod isn't perfect, if my house will always deteriorate and fall apart, if my job is never what it should be, if my loved ones will all grow old and sick and die, how could I ever find my well-being in those things rather than Christ? Everything in this life is corrupt, broken, needing redemption. How could we focus upon anything other than Christ if that is the case? How can I act as if life is worthless or meaningless without this or that thing when God is my own God and all the blessings of God are mine in Jesus Christ? This is so important because we're called to be different people. But once again, the answer Paul gives here is not to throw everything away, not to live like monks or to live like the Amish. That's not what Paul does. That's not what he says. That's not what the Word of God advocates. The answer Paul gives, the message that the Word of God gives to us, is simply focus on Christ. You don't have to throw everything away because then you will still find other things to set your eyes on. The answer is always look first to Christ. Find in Him everything you need. Check yourself. Examine yourself. Where are you finding your happiness? Where are you finding your joy? Where do you find your purpose and meaning? Where do you find your security? That's the second question that confronts you. What personally gets in the way between you and God? We're not talking about your brother or sister. We're not talking about your wife or your child. We're talking about you. What gets between you and God? What do you need to get rid of? What do you need to give up? What do you need to see as getting in the way? What determines whether you are happy or sad? Who means the most to you? We don't have to throw everything away. But sometimes we do need to throw things away, to cut off a hand, to gouge out our eye, because it's drawing us away from Christ. All of us need to examine our personal life and see what gets in the way. Because it's better to go maimed into heaven, says Christ, than to go holy into hell. This song of Paul is all about the glory and majesty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's all encompassing. Already now, Christ exercises this lordship. Peace is flowing from the blood of His cross. True, there are those who reject Christ. They reject His authority. They reject His lordship. But peace is being brought to us, the people of God. As we know this Christ, we need to stay focused upon Him. Why does Paul sing this glorious song? It's so that we too would be encouraged to sing with Him. He wants us to sing with Him. Though so many things tug at our eyes, though the world calls out to us again and again to find in it what we need, though there are so many messages that you and I will hear tomorrow and the rest of our lives, that we need this, we need that, that this will make us happy, that will make our life better. Though every day Satan, the world, and our flesh bombard us with words and feelings to pull us away from Christ, to choke us like weeds, we're called to turn to Christ and to sing with Paul of His glorious majesty, so that we are reminded again and again that there is nothing to be found outside of Him. Paul sings of the glorious majesty of our Savior by the Spirit because it's in knowing what we have in Him, what is already yours and mine, and what the future holds for us, that we're given the strength to scoff at what this world tries to sell us. We're given an answer to those who would challenge the sufficiency of Christ. If Christ is Lord in creation and in redemption, if all things were created in Him, for Him, hold together in Him, there's nothing more true for you and I than to live in Him and for Him. Glory in your Savior then. Rejoice and delight in Him. Sing with all the saints and the angels in heaven, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we confess in repentance that our eyes are drawn away by so many vain things that this world has. Lord God, we know that You give us blessings in this world. You bless us with families and homes and with vehicles and opportunities to go on vacation and see more of Your beautiful creation. But Father, we confess that all too often we look at these things as an end in itself. We forget that all these things are for the glory of Your Son and that they're to be used for the glory of Your Son. Father, forgive us for our wandering eyes. Direct us back to the Christ who sits at Your right hand, that we may know His lordship, that we remember that there's nothing we see that does not belong to Him, that is not created by Him and held up by Him. Father, may we have eyes for Christ alone. May He be our true delight, our true joy, our true cause for thanksgiving and happiness and comfort in this life. Father, may we go forth in that strength and that encouragement so that as we are faced by all the trials and temptations of this life, the assaults we will undergo and endure this week, Father, that we may stand strong, convinced of the glory of Christ and of our need for Him. Bless us, Father, so that we would grow and mature to His glory and be used to declare His glory in all the earth. Be with us, Father. Bless us in this week. May Your name be honored and glorified. Hear us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.